bring you greetings from our Redeemer Lutheran Church on Utah and Oregon in South St. Louis. Our Redeemer is distinguished by the fact that she was the first English-speaking church on the south side of St. Louis. And today, she remains where she is to minister to her neighborhood. The text for today is written in John chapter 7, beginning at the 37th verse. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried aloud, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, let him drink. As Scripture says, streams of living water shall flow out from within him." He was speaking of the Spirit which believers in him would receive later, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing this, some of the people said, "This must certainly be the expected prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." Others again, "Surely the Messiah is not to come from Galilee. Does not Scripture say that the Messiah is to be of the family of David, from David's village of Bethlehem?" Thus, he caused a split among the people. The text ends here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In Xanadu did Kublai Khan a stately pleasure dome decree, where else the sacred river ran through caverns measureless to man, down to a sunless sea. In Jerusalem did Jesus Christ declare himself to be the dispenser of living waters. The water is a symbol here, not a sacrament. Samuel Taylor Coleridge can hang a symbol about your neck so that you never forget it, as he did the albatross with the Ancient Mariner. And the Scriptures can do you the same service or disservice. They can cause a schism among the people, or they can cause belief. The Christ who is seen in this Scriptures is seen as one who dispenses fresh water. You can range back and forth over the whole of Scripture to find water images. Do this with your Scriptures, for this symbol or for another. Read the Scriptures out, for instance, to discover the primeval water of Genesis 1, moving to the rolled back water of Exodus, moving to the water in the Psalm, beside which trees grow and thrive. Read the Scriptures out for water for yourself. Jesus stood there on a particular day to say these words about water. It was the last, or most likely the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which the people came to the city with branches of myrtle and other trees and fruit in their hands and marched about the altar of burnt offering seven times, as in the manner of compassing Jericho. There was another custom, most likely at the time, in which a priest filled a golden vessel with water from the pool of Siloam, came to the temple and to the altar, mixed the water with the wine of the sacrifices, and then poured it out beside the altar. On this day, when the priest with his ceremony said, "With joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation," according to Isaiah 12:3. On this day, Jesus stood there beside the altar and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, let him drink. He calls to mind perhaps also Ezekiel 47, where that unforgettable river begins to flow and never stops, even as it flows through Revelation 22. From under the threshold of the altar, the water begins to flow, and the Son of Man watches it flow. It is at first ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep. And at last, the Son of Man cannot cross the torrent that is flowing out from under the threshold of the altar. The psalmist in 46 describes the stream which shall make glad the city of God. And the psalmist has his say elsewhere, as we've noted in Psalm 1, and in a peculiar usage in Psalm 42, where a deer is seen to be drinking at the streams of the water. And the psalmist, whose soul itself is also involved in the drinking, is seen to be one who is thirsty at the soul. The word nephesh there probably originally meaning throat. Water in the scriptures is highly frequent. And very often it is symbolic, perhaps, rather than sacramental. The word that I bring to you today, then, is one of water. You need water. Luther's complaint was that if the gospel is not being heard, it is because we have not become or remain thirsty for it. He was speaking in 1531, and he said, these 12 or 15 years our preaching has been well received, but now many are no longer thirsty for it. This, he says, is a good bartender. Hunger, a good cook. Your body needs, nutritionists and biologists tell us, a minimum of 8 glasses of water a day, not little restaurant glasses, but tumblers full, besides the other fluids you drink. The scriptures are like that. You have a thirst for them, and you need to be in them to drink of the Christ who dispenses the water of life. Take the symbol seriously. The symbol is for you. The symbol is that, really, of the Christ himself, who is almost transformed there on the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles from that of a human form to that of some kind of fountain or river which dispenses water that nourishes all of life. Take the symbol seriously. It is for you. Perhaps your personal and regular study of the scriptures is not so personal and not so regular. You sleep through chapel or you neglect services altogether. You don't sit with the word on your own. The symbol here suggests that you need to immerse yourself in the ebb and flow of law and gospel so that at last you are lost in the billows of that word of God which tells you that for you in particular, Jesus Christ shed both water and blood that you might be washed free from your sins of neglect and of not knowing your thirst. Just on the other side of thirst is death. You are not camels. You cannot go 17 days without water in the desert. Nor can you go many days or many hours, in fact, without the word of God to satisfy your thirst. It is important, therefore, that you do take the symbol seriously, not to recall your salvation, but to work it out, to discover in the flowing of waters in the scripture, which are the waters of life, that the Lord sustains you every day with his gift. That in the symbol there is a visualization for yourself that you may carry with you wherever you go, rather than burying your head always in the book. The implication here is not that the object lesson is an important part of preaching, so that your hearer will go from a sermon about water to stop at the nearest fountain to do a meditation of some sort. But the implication is that in the age of visualization in which we live, water is as real a reminder to you as the word you have just read. The symbol is for you, therefore. Can you ever forget some of the visualizations that people will carry with them anyway? Take, for example, the work of Lily Tomlin, who was featured last week in Time magazine as she opens on Broadway. She is unforgettable as she sits in a larger-than-life rocking chair and tells you, and that's the truth. She is larger-than-life herself as she sits at a switchboard tangling with Ma Bell, doing her part as Ernestine. These are symbols which stick with people. Can you, as preacher or witness, do any less than to bring out the symbols of the scriptures for them, that they may carry them with them along with the words? Our age is perhaps not any more verbal than the age of Christ. And Christ was certainly a visual preacher and witness in what he did. The symbol, therefore, is not only for you, it's for people. For they need these visualizations in their lives as much as you and I do, to be constantly seeing the Christ who lives and flows for us. The Spirit had not as yet been there, the text says. But for you, the Spirit has as yet been given. And because he has, you have the water of life which Jesus dispenses. May you take that with you as much as you take with you today the bread and wine of the Holy Sacrament.
March 30th, 1977, Gary Hill.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The text for our meditation this morning is the lesson which has been read by the lector. Dear Christian friends, it is said that the only sure things in life are death and taxes. While death always lurks in the shadows, unless there has been a recent death in the family, death is not that real to us. But what is very real to each one of us in the last days of March and first days of April is taxes. Each year, April 15th drives home the reality and inescapability of taxes. I approach the figuring out of my income tax with a certain degree of anxiety. Income tax time brings me anxiety because, first, I see in one large sum how much money I have already paid in taxes to Uncle Sam. And secondly, income tax time brings anxiety because when I get to the bottom of that 1040 tax form, I usually find that I owe more money. I find that I am in debt to Uncle Sam, and I don't like being in debt. I imagine neither do you. Perhaps this is why we are not all that thrilled when St. Paul says to us in our text, we are debtors. He says we are debtors. We know what it is to be in debt after 5, 6, 8 years of school, and we don't like it. But maybe it's not all that bad. Like Johnny Carson says, there's some good news and some bad news. At least Paul says we are not debtors to one thing. We are not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe anything to ourselves, to our fleshly desires. That's great, isn't it? Not really. That's really quite a slap in the face. If there is one person to whom it seems we should owe something, it is ourselves. Our position in life is the result of our own hard work. No one gives us anything. If we get ahead in school, it is because we have put out the effort. And if we are debtors to anyone, it seems it should be to ourselves. And the advertisements we hear reaffirm our inclination. You deserve a break today, or you've earned it. Reward yourself with just fill in the blank. But Paul warns that if we live as debtors to the flesh, ourselves, we will die. Living life as one big attempt to pay yourself back for all the effort you have put out is living life centered only on yourself. This self-centered life will show itself, Paul says, in immoral, filthy, and indecent action. We become enemies, we fight, become jealous, angry, ambitious. We separate into parties, become envious, and do other things like these. I'm sure you have experienced these things in your own life, because I have experienced them in mine. As Paul says earlier in Romans 8, when we are controlled by what our human nature wants, we become enemies of God, and our deeds will result in death. So therefore, we are not debtors to ourselves, for if we live according to the flesh, we will die. Rather, Paul holds that we are debtors to God. Why? Two reasons, he says. First, we are debtors to God because he is our creator. As Luther wrote in response to the first article of the Creed, God has made me, he has given me all my members and still preserves them, also clothing, food, home, wife, children, and all my goods. He daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life, and he guards, defends, and protects me against all evil and danger. Secondly, we are debtors to God because he is our deliverer. As Paul writes in verse 11, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from death will also give life to your mortal body. It was God who sent his Son Jesus Christ to, quoting the Catechism again, redeem me, a lost and condemned creature, purchase and win me from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and innocent suffering and death. Since therefore God is both creator and deliverer, Paul says we are not debtors to ourselves to live according to the flesh, but rather we are debtors to God to live according to the Spirit. We owe it to our creator and deliverer to live the life which he has given us. We dare not go the way of the flesh again, for that would be to nullify his work in us. That way means death. Rather, we are to walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit is not only a blessing to be enjoyed, but a power that must work in us. The same Spirit who in baptism gave us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation will also enable us to please God and fulfill the just requirements of his law. However, walking according to the Spirit is not easy. As Paul well knew, the flesh always seeks to live life as if it owed everything to itself, always fighting against the Spirit which seeks to serve God. That is why we must, as Luther said, walk in our baptism. When we walk in our baptismal faith, we know that the God who preserves for us the life he gave at birth will also preserve for us the life he gave at baptism. That is his pledge to us. Our baptism is a reminder that every day we must put to death the deeds of the flesh by contrition and repentance, and thereby every day let the new man come forth. Every night when on our knees we pray to God, we have to confess to him that we have sinned against him again. And as he promised in baptism, every day he forgives and gives to us the grace and power to suppress the old man so that the new man might come forth and grow strong. In the Spirit's power, we can live as Christians and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. May God grant that we daily die to the flesh and always live to Christ. And may his Holy Spirit continue to live in us by faith so that we may walk the walk of the Spirit. Amen.